As we're about to observe the Day of Atonement, as I mentioned in the announcements, starting tomorrow evening, which pictures our becoming at one with God in unity and oneness of life, and as we're about to observe the latter part of God's plan contained in the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, it's good that on this Sabbath we focus on the one who has made all this possible, our Father in heaven. That's what this sermon is entitled, Our Father. We are so blessed. The Almighty God has so richly blessed us. It's incredible when we focus on things like that. We are blessed to see, able to see His plan, His purpose, His way of life, the truth of life, His great purpose for our lives, and His family. We are so blessed to see Him. God's given us that ability because if He hadn't drawn us, hadn't begun to call us as He has, we wouldn't be able to see God. We wouldn't be able to see that plan and that purpose. So we're going to focus on some of those things that He, God, God Almighty, has blessed us to see even more clearly over the last several years. Our Father from the beginning has so loved us. It's an awesome thing. So often when people are drawn into the church, they have a difficult time, let's put it this way. They have a difficult time sometimes grasping even the beginning of God's love because we equate His love with human love. And God is not like that. God is so merciful, so patient, filled with love. His way is love. It says God, you know, John describes God as, you know, he just makes a statement. God is love. And that word is agape, which is a love that comes from God. Other scriptures, I love the way it explains it in the Bible as it gives types of definitions, if you will. And it explains it as a sacrificing love. To love mankind especially is a totally giving kind of love. And that which was manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. So that kind of love is giving to the point of self-sacrifice. And anyway, within human life anyway. And it's an awesome thing to understand, to begin to see God, to get to the point where we understand and know God better and better as we continue to grow. So again, God has so loved us from the beginning, before we even existed. Awesome thing to understand. So let's be reminded of His purpose from the beginning. It's good to go through some of these things. It's good that we focus on a lot of this before we approach the feast, before we go through the Day of Atonement, before we go into the Feast of Tabernacles, and finally the Last Great Day. And those things that we're looking forward to in the future that are about to come to pass, to begin that process of a new world, a new age. Let's turn over to Isaiah 45. We'll focus on some of these areas again so that we can have a stronger focus on God Almighty as we enter this feast season, because so much of the attitude, the mind that we need to have as we approach the feast, as we enter the feast, is to have a spirit of gratitude, of thankfulness to God Almighty for what He's given to us, for what He has made possible for each and every one of us. And so it's good for us to indeed be in awe of Almighty God. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, it says, I am the Lord. And that word there, I always appreciated the way Mr. Armstrong read this, because just like in the King James Version, the old King James, I don't speak with the these and thous. It's just an automatic translation in your mind when you speak. And it's like someone who would be listening, as some do in some areas, I think, of over in Europe today, as the sermon is being given, that oftentimes what they do, especially when I'm present there, there'll be a few that have a difficult time understanding English. And so as they're hearing it in English, they'll speak it in Dutch. They'll translate automatically right away. And that's an awesome thing to understand that kind of ability, because I sure don't have it. But with English, I'm able to do it from Old English to Modern English. But this word here, when you see the capital letters for God, all letters are capital G, O, and the D in the Old King James, or the words Lord. It's the same word as a whole throughout the Bible, the Old Testament there. And it's the word for Yahweh. And Mr. Armstrong just automatically always translated as the Eternal. And so, again, he says, I am the Eternal, because that's what the word means. Yahweh means the self-existing one, the Eternal. And he said, and there is none else. There's no one else. There is no God. And that word there is the word for Elohim. We're going to stop as we go into another area after a bit here and take a look at some things that will help us to better understand the uniqueness of why God gave this word to the Israelites. Why God chose a specific word that is so unique that has caused a lot of problems with translations. Even in Genesis, in the beginning there, that it's so awkward to translate some of the things that we see that God said because of the kind of word that it is. It's a uniplural word, and so they have translated awkwardly, and they haven't translated it well because man doesn't understand the plan of God. They don't understand why God chose. Words mean so much. It conveys the thought, and I think of the Word of God. You know, it is the mind, the being of God, and God conveys those things to us in words. And words mean a lot, especially with God, the Word of God, the truth of God. So he says, there is none else, there is no one else, there is no God, there is no Elohim. Unique word, because it means there is no God family. There is no family of God but me. Why did he say that? Why did he say it that way? Yes, he has a plan and purpose. He wants to understand, he wants us to understand that indeed the plan is for a family. But there are reasons why, especially in some of these things over and over again with the Israelites, that he began in the very early parts, especially when you go back to Genesis and Exodus, when God worked with Moses, because the first five books were basically compiled and put together by Moses and by those that were with him at that time, of those things that they saved and put into Scripture that God inspired, it would be a part of Scripture. And so very powerfully so, this word conveys a great deal. But there are more reasons why. And connected with it all, God wants us to understand the importance of family, an eternal family. But in the beginning and through time, there's only been one that's in that family. Yahweh. That's what he's saying. There's only one. There is no one else in Elohim. There is no God, Elohim, beside me. I girded you. You, it says, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. This is an awesome thing that we've gone through in the last many years, beginning in 2005, because God brought us to a point in time to understand such a basic truth, something that he hid from us, that he kept from us, because it's not that he, he did. You know, the reality is, you know, we can't understand the truths of God until he reveals it to us. And there were some things that God wanted to remain hidden, not revealed. Just like with Pentecost. That was a great trial upon God's church. And that has been used properly and misused through time by those who want to twist and distort things. Those who want to change something will use the excuse of Pentecost by saying, oh, well, you know, if Pentecost had to be changed, maybe there are other things. And this is one of those things that we need to look at as well. And so they've misused it in order to find something anyway. An awesome thing that we've gone through in time, God kept that back from Mr. Armstrong. He didn't give it to Mr. Armstrong to understand that Pentecost was always on a Sunday. We thought it was on a Monday for many, many years in the church because God was leading Mr. Armstrong out of the Protestant world into the truth. His background was very strong in the Protestant world. And for 50 years, God was restoring truth to the church because by the time of Sardis, everything had died out except for three basic truths. Incredible. And so the same is true for us. There are things that God hadn't revealed. We hadn't been taken totally out of the Trinity yet. Mr. Armstrong understood that there was no Trinity. Mr. Armstrong understood that the Holy Spirit is not a being, but it's the power of God Almighty. But what he wasn't given to understand was that Jesus Christ hadn't eternally existed. That concept that is in the Trinity, that Jesus Christ and God the Father and this being, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, you know, is something that's existed for eternity. Not true. The Holy Spirit has, because it's the power of God. It's not a being. But Jesus Christ had a beginning. He had a beginning in human life and then in the God family. And so God's revealing that through time, that there was no one else beside him. There was only Yahweh Elohim. I am the eternal. And there is none else. There is no one else. And then dropping on down to verse 18. For thus says the eternal who created the heavens. Makes it very clear that Yahweh created the heavens. That's God Almighty. God himself, in this case here, it's Elohim himself, because there's only one in the family. He's the one who did it, who formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. This word here, a unique word because it's tohu in the Hebrew. He created it not in confusion and without form. It had purpose and form in the beginning. He put, there was life upon this earth. And God from the very beginning created the earth in a unique way. That's what led to the understanding that God gave Mr. Armstrong in time to realize that there had been a great war and what Satan had done and the rebellion that took place and the earth that was destroyed. And then when we come on the scene in Genesis, it says this is how the earth was. And then God began to remold and refashion things so that life could be put on the earth again. So it says in the beginning that God didn't create it that way. It wasn't created in tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, the eternal, and there is none else. Let's notice another one here as well. Isaiah 40, backing up a few chapters here. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. And it says, have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the eternal Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There's no tiring with God. He's not like man. There is no searching of his understanding. Even with the Bible, people cannot search out and understand God. They can't understand the purpose of God. That's why there's so many religions out here. That's so awesome to understand. Thousands of ideas and beliefs about God in this world, out of this book, out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they can't come to understand unless God communicates it to the mind and reveals it because it's spiritual. The understanding is something that has to come as a result of God's Spirit that reveals it. So it says, there is no searching of his understanding to know the ways of God, the mind of God, the being of God, unless God just reveals things to you. And even then, we're only able to grasp a small amount, small measure. That's why I'm so in awe and dumbfounded by a truth and a reality that within the God family, once the God family has been established, not just 144,000, not just those who are going to be added later on that come as a result of the millennium, not just because of those who come as a result of the Great White Throne, the billions that are going to be there, but after the entire God family has been established, the family is going to be learning through eternity. God is so great and so mighty and so vast, truly, that we're going to continue to learn into eternity. We cannot grasp that. We truly can't. And so again, as we enter the feast season, we need to reflect on the beauty, if you will, of those things that are around us that we tend to take for granted. Human beings, we take for granted the beauty that exists around us, that we're able to drink in of that which God just physically created to give us a greater fullness of life. Color. Color. That our eyes are able to take in beauty around us of things that so often after a time we just take for granted. We don't think about God. That God gave us that ability. Everything we have out here, God has given it to us. But we as human beings, as time goes on, we tend to take things for granted. That's why I love some of the architecture around here in Arizona. Every place we travel, we see so many things in the world that are unique and different. And I love the way they've captured certain things. I'm amazed by the freeways here and some of the rock and how that they keep it so nice. Some of the different color and the different colors they've made used to create various things, some of the Indian designs and so forth that are out there that of architecture from some of the tribes and the like in the region. And the huge cactus, what are those? What are they? Saguaro. Saguaro. Am I close? Yeah, I can't pronounce it. But it's the big tall arm things, right? The old westerns. If you see the old westerns, these gigantic things that are taller than a horse, and a man on a horse, they're much taller. Anyway, they have these along the freeway. They've blended them in, things out here that are blended in, and some of the kind of colors and so forth that you see that are unique because it fits this kind of the part of the world. And some of the things that if you live in this area, it'd be easy to begin to take for granted. I know people do all the time out here. But, we shouldn't. To appreciate, I think of this time of year, I see more things out here blooming than I've ever seen. when we traveled out here. And some of the beauty and some of the kinds of plants that are out there and the flowers that are out there, gifts that God has given to us to drink in. It's absolutely beautiful. And whatever we do, we need to think in those terms, to thank God every day for those things that as human beings, if we're not careful, we begin to take for granted. You know. Anyway, it's so easy to do that in human life, take things for granted. And so especially during the feast season, we need to think upon, and we're going to hear a sermon on the first day that Terry Rozek has given, that already recorded, pre-recorded for the first day for the welcome there at the feast. And, you know, talking about certain things, about rejoicing at the feast and so forth. And, you know, it's awesome to think about some of the things that God has given to us. And then that sermon, too, is going to point us back to this again, the importance of that, of being thankful, of recognizing what we have that God has given to us. It's so vast, it truly is. And that just will make your feast much richer and much more enjoyable. Let's go back here to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and look at some of this beginning and some of the things that are taken or connected here with Isaiah that we've just read. Genesis 1 and verse 1, things that we understand that, when we need to have this impact in our minds, the awesomeness of this, when we think about some of these things in the Bible, when we read these things, we understand it. And the world doesn't. The world doesn't grasp that the world didn't begin 6,000 years ago. There are people out here in such religious confusion that fight science, and science fights them because science thinks they're a bunch of idiots for thinking that the world has only been here for 6,000 years. And they are! To think the world's only been here for 6,000 years, all you have to do is go out here and look a little bit. I think of one individual, one minister, who went so far as thinking and talking, because his mind was kind of that way, and it was like, well, God could have created the things in, you know, those fossils and stuff just to cause people problems, you know, so they could believe what they want to believe. And I think, duh. I hope you understand what I'm saying. He would go out here and see some of these formations and think, well, that's the way God created it, so that man would stumble purposely. Not so that man could learn from it, that the reality is there used to be oceans covering some of these areas of the world. That's why as a child I could go out in Kansas and find shark's teeth. You know, it was covered in water. You could see the shoreline by the topography of the land. We could go down at certain times when it would rain in these chalky areas and the rain would wash it away and you could see these shining shark's teeth. You know, they'd find dinosaurs in that area. They found some different bones that they've taken to universities and stuff from some of those areas along that same shelf all the way through Kansas. Because up on the land part, there were land animals. In the water, guess what? There were fish. Anyway, I think of this one fish at the one university college there in Hayes, Kansas, that there's this huge fish on a wall, and there's a small fish inside of it. Fish in a fish, you know, the bones, you know, they found. Anyway, prehistoric. And so science doesn't, understand the truth of it, and religion in the world doesn't understand the truth of it, and so they get in these huge arguments sometimes, religious people do, trying to prove that the earth has only been here, God created it 6,000 years ago. You think, well, how sad, pathetic that is, because science and the truth of God complement each other. If man only knew, but they don't. But you can understand it because you understand what it says here in Genesis 1. In a beginning. It's a beginning. Not the beginning. You know, but in a beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. And the earth. So it's talking about a particular beginning. The fine. But if it shows in the very beginning, this is God created it all. And then, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. We just read in Isaiah where he didn't create it that way. He created it because that word is tohu bohu in Hebrew. And it says back in Isaiah that God didn't create it that way. He created it to be inhabited. Something happened. And so much of Genesis, you know, you have a few chapters that cover huge periods of time. Even by the time you get to Moses, huge periods of time have been covered here. And people don't understand because a lot of the story is left out. And so people just interject their own thoughts and their own ideas. And they don't understand that something happened. Millions of years, something happened where the earth was out of its orbit. Things weren't proper. things couldn't, the light of the sun was there, had been there for millions of years. And the light couldn't even come through. Couldn't come through to the earth's surface. There was no life on the earth anymore, because like a nuclear winter, there was that which was in the atmosphere and prevented those things from coming through. That's why in the very beginning it talks about some of the things, what God did and why He separated certain things as He did, and the landmass like He did, and so that the earth could be inhabited again. He did that over a period, and He rested then on the seventh day. So 6 days He did certain things, but it was already here. It was already here. And the earth was without form and void, or as it is more perfectly translated, became without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim, of God, moved upon the face of the waters. So everything you read here about God in the beginning, it's Elohim. Isaiah said there's only one. There's none else. There's just Yahweh Elohim. We know that. Amazing the ideas that come out of this, though. And the Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. It wasn't that there was no light beyond the earth. I think of some of the places they're finding now that the light, I can't comprehend it. 14 billion light years away, something that could have been created out there billions and billions of years ago, or the life could just now be arriving to the earth from the time that it was created. I can't comprehend that. That there's certain light that has left certain places that the Hubble telescope is seeing, that particle of light, whatever, I guess that's how you describe, I don't know how you describe it, that from the time it originated, because of that sun that existed, or that galaxy and the light from all those suns and that galaxy of 100 billions or how many billions of stars there might be there, of a particular galaxy all of a sudden, it's taken 14 billion years to reach the earth. I don't grasp that. Things that can endure and exist and be and continue to exist as long as God sustains it. Incredible. The might of Almighty God, the eternal God. And He says He calls them all by name. I gave a sermon one time at a feast many, many years ago. And talked about some of those things, that if you were able to spit out the names of stars, and you did it ever how so many a second, even if you had so many a second, you were able to name each one of them, of all the galaxies that they see out there now, and the hundreds of billions of stars within each galaxy, it'd take you trillions of years just to name them. And God Almighty created them, and He knows them by name. Phew. Anyway. We can't grasp things like that. And He sustains it all by His power. Anyway, going on, verse 4. And Elohim, God Almighty, God, I should just say, God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So it had things to do with the earth and the rotation of the earth and things of that matter that God was dividing and setting in time here, that becomes very obvious by what He says as we go on and read more of the story. We got to read verse 14 here. That everything was meant for a great purpose, because this is what it's all about, because it leads up to this. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. So this thing of day and night, and why He did it in the way that He did it, in the cycle of time the way He did it. And He said, and let them be for signs. That's why we just last Sabbath read a scripture in Psalms about blowing up the trumpet on the new moon. And it talked about, you know, it speaks of it being, it's only one time in the year that the trumpet could be blown at that particular time. It's a high day. It's the Feast of Trumpets. Always the same, year after year after year after year, at a particular time in year. And let them be for signs and for seasons. We're going to hear more about this at the feast on the last great day. Mr. Rozak refers to this as well. about this particular word in Leviticus, and we'll go to that in a moment as well. But it's important that we have this in our mind, because God's going to reveal more to us and give more to us to be added to the 50th truth, as I mentioned. And so it says, and for seasons, and for days and years. This word for seasons is the word appointed times. That's used in Leviticus, where God shows us about the Sabbath and about the holy days, the annual Sabbath and the counting of time, that God has set things in motion in a very specific way so His people always, at all times, could know when they're to come together in holy convocations, when they're to come before God and have fellowship with God, first and foremost. And as we're able to come together in fellowship when we have ability to, with one another in those situations. Because of the way the church is today, because of the scattering that took place, and yet now more and more people are able to come together in various regions and various places, come together during various Sabbaths and high days and so forth, and times in ways that we hadn't been able to a few years ago, because we've had a little growth here and there. And so that little bit of growth has enabled people to have and experience a greater fellowship on the Sabbath or on the high days and so forth. And you all need to be taking advantage of those things as much as you can with one another. Truly, that's what God commands us to do. We need to do that, because I've heard different things in different areas across the board, in different areas where people are not doing that, you know, especially if you're new. Now, I understand there's some of you who are so far away that it's impractical and it costs too much and finances where you are. That's fine. But where you have ability or on occasion to strive to do those things, and that's good and that's right and that's healthy spiritually for you. And so understand here, God says these things are set aside as appointed times. They're appointments that we're to keep with God. Appointments. It's like an appointment book. And there are certain days. We know when the Sabbath is. We know when the high days are. We know when atonement is. We know when the Feast of Tabernacles begins. We know when it ends. We know when the last great day is. And there you go. And that's exactly what this means. That's why God established things the way He did from the very beginning, so that we could have appointed times for years. It says for days, specific days and times. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23 just to add to this, because, again, we need to have this in our minds for the Feast of Tabernacles at the very beginning. The very first sermon you hear mentions a little bit of this, and the very last sermon you hear is going to add to all of this. Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 1. Then we'll come back to Genesis here and continue in the story. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, verse 1, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast. The word is not feast, because people don't understand when they translated the words. They know that the context is going to be talking about God's feast, but this word is not the word for feast. And yet they foolishly put in a word here that's not translated this way anywhere else in the Bible, except here in Leviticus 23. You know, man, because man doesn't understand so often. He interjects his own ideas, you know, because he doesn't grasp and comprehend what it's all about. This word is the word appointed times. It is not the word used later on when it describes the Feast of Unleavened Bread and talks about various feasts. And it uses the word for feast and feasting. That's a specific word. When you talk about feasting and feast, it is a specific word of the Hebrew language. This word here means appointed times. Or it's used also as an assembly, you know, coming together even as a location for God's people. Because that's what it's all about. Appointed times. For appointed meetings, you know, concerning the feast, the appointed times of the Eternal. These are God's appointed times then. That's what that's what God is saying here. Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my, not the word feasts again, appointed times. God says, these are my times that I've given to you. That's exactly what it's talking about back in Genesis 1. He set everything in the heavens, everything to be in a specific rotation of time, so that we could have these moments of time with God. Appointed times, appointments with God, where we come together before God. And then it goes on to say, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times, not feasts. These are the appointed times of the Eternal, even holy convocations, you know, commanded assemblies. Where we're to come before God. And so if you're only able to because of a computer download or listening to it because it's sent to you in a CD or a tape and you're a week late or several weeks late, you still come before God and strive to glean what you can glean from whatever tools you have available in your hands. And if you have a congregation close by, you strive to be there, to hear it there, to receive the added benefit of a congregation and the fellowship that goes with that. It says, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their... Why didn't they use the word feast there? Because there's the same word, seasons. Now they translate it as seasons. Yeah. It's the same word, appointed times. Because they couldn't use the word feast, proclaiming their feast... They knew it, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. And that's what we do. On the Day of Atonement, we talk about the meaning of the Day of Atonement. On the last great day, you'll hear a sermon about the last great day, what it means. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll hear about the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. During Pentecost, we hear about the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. Unleavened bread, same thing. We hear about the meaning of what it's all about. That's what God tells us to do. In their appointed time, we're going to talk about those appointed seasons and so forth. And during the Sabbath, it's all about, totally open, about the Word of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, all the things that God inspires to give to His people, to teach, to lead, to guide, and direct His people. And then it goes on to say, on the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. So, a beginning. This is not a high day, but it's an appointed time, an important time. It's the beginning of it all, because God's plan, I love the way God does what He does. Everything He gives is so in much in order. Everything is so clear with God's Spirit. And everything begins with the Passover, begins with Jesus Christ. It's the beginning. You can't enter into the plan of God without the Passover, without Jesus Christ. You can't start coming out of sin. You can't start addressing things about the days of unleavened bread. You can't receive God's Spirit. You can't receive the law. You can't receive the understanding of Pentecost, all those things that are given. All the way through God's plan. It all starts with Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast. Now we have the word feast, not appointed times. Oh, that's amazing. You know, things that God reveals to us. And again, another thing to be thankful to God about, to think about the great God who has given us the ability to see these things that others don't see. There's no religion out here except those who are part of the scattering as a whole, or those who have received some of those things as a result of Mr. Armstrong, because there are different people out here who have studied Mr. Armstrong and things he's written, and they picked and chosen for themselves what they wanted to teach and what they didn't want to teach. They sure don't, as a whole, teach the Sabbath, because then they wouldn't have a church to teach in anymore, because those who meet on Sunday, they still meet on Sunday, but they pick and choose little things because they learn the truth. You know, there are certain things they begin to see, and they begin to acknowledge them, but not all of it. But the truth that comes from God, some of the knowledge that's out there in the world, even the world has picked up some of that knowledge and has taught it. Quite a bit, actually, in the scheme of things that's out there today. That wasn't 50 years ago, or 60 years ago, or 80 years ago, or 100 years ago. So let's go back here to Genesis and continue on. Back to Genesis. Things to be thankful to God for during this feast season, always though, always to be thankful for, but to focus on even a little bit more, to be more attuned to and thankful to our Father in heaven, because He's our Father. He's our God, but He's our Father, and He wants us to understand that unique relationship that He has with us, wants to have, desires to have with us, truly. Back in Genesis 1 now, let's jump on down to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Here's the awkwardness now of the translations that I think all of you as a whole more clearly see today than you did when some of this change was made, because this was kind of tough because of what had been taught in the church before and what God hadn't given to us yet. And here it, because of the word our, it makes it sound like, well, who? It's like someone's talking here. Who is talking with each other? It's like... let us make man in our image. Who? There's more than one involved here. And that's where the concept, part of the concept then, and seemed to give more credibility to the fact that there were two beings in the God family, and they were saying, let's make man in our image. No, there was no conversation. There was no conversation taking place between two beings in the God family. What it says in Isaiah is absolutely true. There's only Yahweh Elohim, and there is no one else. There is none else. Through eternity, it's been that way. There is nothing that existed and we cannot begin to comprehend and understand what any of that means until God began to create. And what he began to create first in the spirit realm, not in the physical realm. He didn't create things physical first. He created things of spirit. Things that can be seen in a spirit world that I don't comprehend. Things concerning His majesty and His might. And then He began to create living beings in the spirit realm, in the spirit world, the angelic realm. And then later on, He began to create physical things. And it says the angels shouted for joy when they began to see things that God began to make physical in the universe that we can't comprehend. Where is the end of it? That's what the Hubble's trying to find out. It's about as stupid and about as narrow-minded in human thinking as a long time ago when some were getting on these ships and they were afraid they're going to fall off. All of a sudden the world's going to end. They're going to fall off. They were afraid. They were afraid to go sailing too far to get away from land where you couldn't see land anymore. They were afraid at some point you're just going to fall off and disappear and die. They had no concept of the earth being round. As a whole, there are a few through time who have, especially those who believe God. But anyway, incredible. And so today, it's like we want to find the end. There's like we're inside of this box or this circle. It's like maybe we're inside this great big circle and the universe is in it. What's on the other side? Oh, didn't think about that. And we can't understand what's on the other side. If we're contained by something, anyway. Things that man can't begin to register, comprehend, or understand in any fashion or form. And if you try, you're a fool. A fool before God, truly. And so anyway, the vastness of things we can't even begin to comprehend. And so this ability to translate something like this, let us make man in our image, because it's a uniplural word. And so if you're relating back to a uniplural word, because it means family, and there's a family is not just one. And that's what God's revealing from the very beginning. His family is not just one. But from the beginning, it's been that way. He's the only one that's in it. Yahweh Elohim. He says there's no one else. And then he reveals to man the marvel that that's the purpose of man. To fill up the family with billions. But from the beginning and for eternity, it's only been so that there's only one Yahweh Elohim, one great eternal God who's always existed. That's a part of that, and only one. And so he's saying that in this plan and purpose that he had for Elohim, a family, that they're going to look a certain way, be of a certain image. And other scriptures make it very clear it's his. Jesus Christ was made after the image of God. The family of God is made after that same image. Amazing. And so it's relating back to this, but we have to understand the whole story and understand this is an awkward translation in the English language. How do you describe that? After our likeness, it's after his likeness, and let them have dominion. And let them have dominion. So again, who said this? Over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so it says here. So, in essence, it talks about here, God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of God. Created he, him. Male and female created he, them. So even that. He, God, sex. They're words and language. God doesn't reveal that there's that which he wants us to understand about himself, that he's our Father. That's why he gives the church as far as what is in the physical world or things we can grasp and understand about God to a point, to a degree, because he is the creator. All life comes from him. He is the originator of life. And he talks about the church being the mother of us all. Things that we can learn that are in the physical world to understand things about God, to give us deeper understanding and appreciation. Let's notice chapter 2 and verse 1, because I said, and who did the creating? Makes it very clear. chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the eternal God made the heavens and the earth. Makes it very clear. Yahweh Elohim made the heavens and the earth. Only one being did. In verse 7. And the eternal God formed man. You know, he said, let us make man. There aren't two talking. It's just Yahweh Elohim talking about that which is going to exist as a family. Speaking of those things that are not as though they are, as that which is going to come to pass. He used the word Elohim from the beginning to reveal to us what his plan and purpose is for mankind. Why the creation? It's Elohim. That's why he used it, that word. And the eternal God, Yahweh Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Back up to verse 1, Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them. Now, when it uses the word heavens, it's not talking about the vastness of the universe. That's been out there for, we don't know, millions, billions of years. We have no comprehension. But he's focusing on things about the earth. And the word term for heavens, there are three heavens described by context, only by context in Scripture. And there is that which is in the atmosphere around the earth, in the sense of what we can breathe, you know. There is that which goes beyond the atmosphere into the, where you see the stars and the planets and everything else, the heavens. And then there is that which is God's heaven, the heaven where God's throne is, so, you know, which is, you know, it's not physical. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I know it's there, whatever that means. So it says, thus the heavens and the earth were made. So it's not referring to God's heaven. It's not referring to the heaven in the universe. It's referring to the heavens around the earth. You know, everything that makes it up. You know, the oxygen, the different gases, the clouds, whatever is out there. Well, of course, in the beginning here, we don't even know if we didn't even have all those things. But anyway, something changed when time of Noah came along. But verse 2. And on the seventh day, Elohim ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart from the very beginning of time. That day. That's why it irritates me when I think about what Satan did later on, thinking of that perverted mind to deceive mankind into thinking that, you know, the idea that you could change that day to another day. Here's something God sanctified, set apart as holy from the very beginning. He appointed times where man was to come before him to learn about him. And yet Satan comes along and with this concept and idea that no, it's supposed to be the first day. How, you know, incredible. Anyway. And so it says, God blessed that day, sanctified it, set it apart for holy use and purpose. That's what sanctified means. Set apart for holy use and purpose. That's what this day is all about. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Doesn't mean when they brought into existence. It's just referring to what he did on the 6 days and the seventh. In the day that Yahweh Elohim, that the eternal God, made the earth and the heavens. Again, just the heavens around the earth. Separating, it talks about the firmament, that the light, letting the light come through once again, deleting that which was in the atmosphere, getting rid of those things that prevented light from touching the earth and so forth. Verse 7. And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. As we read, a man became a living soul. And the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put man, whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 15, finally in the story. And the eternal God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You know, we're to learn from things like this as well. That God's desire for us is that we dress and keep what he gives to us. That we're to keep and maintain and beautify what he gives to us. We truly are. We're to keep it up. Keep up. Those things that God gives us, he puts in our charge, in our possession. You know, we can learn from those things. Now, that's why I've talked about, I don't care if I knew tomorrow that, you know, in essence, something's going to happen to our yard, you know. It's going to be devastated because of what happens in the atmosphere or something that happens at some point and everything is burnt up. But until that day, I'm going to keep and beautify and maintain what God has given to me because God commands that of us. He truly does. that we're to keep up. And so that it's a pleasant thing when you see that. That's why driving down the freeway here today, I was dumbfounded to see how they keep up and maintain the freeways around here, that you don't see a lot of litter. Maybe you have high winds, I don't know. Or maybe they just do an excellent job. They must do an excellent job. That's why I think of large cities. One of the cleanest large cities I've ever been in, Sydney, Australia. And you walk around the streets and it's clean. You don't see trash like you do in some places. You know, people talk about how romantic Paris is. To me, it's a cesspool. I'm just going to describe it for what I think it is. It stinks. It's horrible. There's trash everywhere because of how people treat it. You know, nothing romantic about it. You go in their subway systems, smells like urine everywhere. Because that's what's there. They don't make any efforts to clean it and beautify it. Oh, maybe they do once a year. I don't know. I'm being a little facetious here, but just to let you know, if you ever have the chance to go there, don't bother until the millennium. Okay. Anyway, French would love me on that one there over there. But anyway, a lot of cities are just filthy dirty. United States, a lot of cities are just filthy. They truly are. And we don't keep them up. You know, you pass the border into Canada, night and day, because they have more of the mentality of the UK, of the British people, and the gardens. Beautiful. How they maintain and keep up things, planting flowers, doing things that we just don't bother to do in the States because it just takes too many tax dollars that too many people want to put in their pocket in politics. Yeah. Anyway. Sick world. Different peoples have different ideas on some of these things, and it's a beautiful thing when people try to take care of what God has given to them. Truly is amazing. That's why I have a greater respect now for one part of Europe that I drove through that stood out in my mind. Of all the places I've driven through in Europe, there's one place that stands out more in my mind than others. One that you probably wouldn't think of in the top of your head. Germany. It's beautiful. They keep things pretty. They keep things nice. They take care of what they have. It's amazing. It just stands out. It's like it slaps you in the face. It did me, anyway. Compared to some of the other countries and some of the things you drive through. Some of them, you know, some places do better than others. I think of Holland, of the Netherlands, if you will. They keep it up very, very nicely. They truly do. Beautiful countryside to drive through and so forth because they take a pride. There's a pride there. But those two countries stand out in my mind of all Europe. Get to Great Britain, it's not the same, especially around London. Filthy, filthy, dirty. I'm sorry over there, those of you who live there, but you know, in large cities where people live, a lot of large cities are like that because people don't care. They just litter. They don't care. I'm sorry I'm getting off on some of this, but, you know, I think about mankind. What a beautiful world, the millennium, what we're getting ready to enter into, when people finally start keeping things up and keeping things nice so that others can enjoy. It's not just about ourselves and what we have. It's so that others can enjoy it. You know, what a wonderful thing when people have that mentality for the next person who follows them in the bathroom, that it's clean, you know, not filthy like it is in some places you go into nowadays, you know, because people don't care how filthy and dirty they can be. Anyway, going on. So God gives things to us to keep and tells us there's a certain way we're to take care of what he's given to us. Dress it and keep it. Man's not good at that. Exodus 20. Another section of scripture here that, again, God bringing the children of Israel into the wilderness after taking them out of Egypt to give them his laws, to give them his way of life. And this is the picture here then of a part of that story. And that's what we're going to jump into here. And it says, and God, this is the word for Elohim. Why did God use this word? Working with, in revealing certain things here around Mount Sinai and giving the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your Elohim. I am the eternal, self-existing one, your Elohim. Your God family. Now, you have to, again, think about why this word is being used in the way that it is. Yes, from the very beginning, God wanting us to understand that we are to be a family. And many things reveal that in the Bible. But here, when he's even giving his law, some unique words that are being used. Let's go on here and notice this. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt? It's important because it's connected with bringing them out of Egypt. Why he's specifically using this word right now. I am your God family. I am your family. That's what he's saying, very powerfully so. Out of a house of bondage, I am the one who did this. You shall have no other Elohim? Gods? That's what he's... You shall have no other Elohims before you. What do you mean? How can you have another Elohim? Because of what he's saying. You shall have no other gods. So here they translate it as gods, plural, and yet the word is always the same word here that I've been reading over and over again. Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. And he says, you shall have no other God family, in essence, is what he's saying before you. Why did he tell them this? Well, I'm going to take a little bit of time today to tell you why. Because of the land they were taken out of after they'd been there for so long. Their minds were polluted with the garbage that was in Egypt. Awesome to understand some of the religious ideas that came out of that culture and that background and actually went into the world. Because as you look at different religions, because they have the same author, the perverted, distorted mind of Satan. He's the one who's deceived all nations. And so as some things left one nation, they went into another. There are things that came out of Egypt that went into because they kind of changed certain things and did it after their own language and after their own culture and after some of their own ideas. And so the Assyrians changed certain things. The Greeks changed certain things. And so you find these things in different cultures through the earth, through time. But they started in Egypt, some of these ideas. So I want to read a few things here. You can go into almost any place on the internet looking up Egypt and the gods of Egypt and so forth. And it's interesting to notice here some of the things that are said. I want to read some of those to you today just to help make the impact even a little stronger. Here it talks about even the heading of this section of history in Egypt says the first family. It's saying the first family. The family from which all people of the world came was of the earth god Keb or Geb. And it's talking about Egyptian gods now. And his wife Nut, goddess of the sky. They had the twins. So it's gods having members of this god family. And this is the beginning. And they had twins, Shu, who was the god of cool, dry air, and the sister, Tefnut, patroness of rain, warm dew and moisture. Before they had any children, they were separated by command from the solar god, Ra, or Re, the sun god, Ra, and Keb. It says, different pronunciations here. Things have been lost in time. Wept over the loss, and his tears made all the seas and the oceans of the world. You think of the retarded ideas that Satan got people to believe from the beginning of time, rather than believing God. I think of the ones who came through the flood, because Egypt came after that, the ideas of Egypt, and those distorted sons who lived through some of that stuff, and yet they never honored God. They were on the ark. And they taught their children wrong things about God. Only Noah remained faithful until finally Abraham came along. And God was working with him 10 generations down from Noah. And Noah's own sons did not honor God, did not teach his children to fear God. For what happened? You think of all things they surely would have done. They didn't do it. They didn't fear God. They weren't righteous men at all. Incredible to think it took 10 generations. And God began to work with a man called Abram. Whew, blows the mind. Truly does. And so it goes on to say, one legend tells that Ra, for some reason, possibly jealousy, had become angry with Nut and laid a curse on her, telling that none of her coming children could be born on any one day of the year. This was a big setback for Nut and Geb, who were just planning to raise a family. In their agony, they turned to the god of wisdom, Toph, for advice. He went to his superior, the shadowy, as it goes on to say here, and not often depicted moon god, Ah, who was in charge of the Egyptian moon calendar. This old table of time consisted 12 months, 30 days, making the moon year of 360 days. Toth and Ra made a proposition to gamble about the matter, and they started to play a game of dice, resulting in the victory for Toth. You think of all the stupidity through time. And yet this people believe these things, and they pass these stories along. He thereby won the moonlight of 5 additional days of the true year. and gave it to Gavin Newt, who used them for the births of their children. Thus the curse of Ra had no effect upon them because their children could all be born outside Ra's moon calendar. In the years to come, Newt gave birth to five of the most prominent deities of Egypt. Osiris, Horus, the third year, Set, the fourth, Isis, and the fifth, I believe this is Nephthys. And so here is a family, God family. So in all this stupidity through time, and Egypt that was filled with it by the time the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, they heard these things. This stuff was in their mind, things that they heard, and God's letting them know, I am your God family. That's why I use those words over and over again. Not anything you received in Egypt. I alone am Yahweh Elohim, and there's none else. Incredible. You know? Give some more here just to show you this incredible web of things that are here. Osiris, god of the underworld, is an old and famous tale which is, in a way, tells how Egypt came to be and points out the divine background of the rulers, the pharaohs. Among variations, it says the main theme is as follows. In the very beginning of time, Osiris was king over Egypt, and his queen and sister was the goddess Isis. Family, family, family. It all started with his family, and how these things began, and all these intertwined, distorted, perverted things, even in these gods. Because Satan's desire is to pervert the mind of man. So here's a god that's a king, and he marries his sister, and they have these other gods. He was beloved by the people whom he had told how to worship the gods and grow their crops. And it goes on to say his brother Seth became jealous and tried to overthrow him and become king himself. Anyway, some of these things are amazing when you start reading through it. Another area of history about Egypt. The mighty nation of ancient Egypt was ruled by pharaohs, and the pharaohs sat on the throne at the behest of the Egyptian gods, or so the masses believed. This belief was so strong in ancient Egypt that throughout the nation's tumultuous history, various pharaohs would stop at nothing to ensure the public believed that they had received the divine right to rule from the ancient Egyptian gods themselves. And so, you know, different cultures did some of the same sort of things. Caesars. You know, and the way people looked to them like they were gods themselves. This is how they ruled. And you think of the perversion of the demons that were involved in all this. Because they are. They wanted to live in human beings. They wanted to live through human beings because of what God had taken away certain powers and so forth. And they had stripped themselves of certain things that they otherwise could have had. And their minds became so perverted and distorted in how they worked with human beings then. Going on, Egyptian mythology, it goes on to say, Egyptian mythology was so complex and interrelated that much attention was given to the Egyptian god's family tree. Because it's a family tree. When you start reading all this garbage, and you can plant out the tree then and see how all these different ones came from each other and how it grew into tons of gods. About 140 of them to start out with different Egyptian god names. I don't want to read all this, but it shows different sons and daughters and who they came from. Isis, you know, I'm amazed at some of the ideas that come from Isis. You finally get different ideas. Ishtar, Ishtarte, Easter. You know, some of them are very plain. When you start reading through some of the history, it makes it very clear the Catholic Church took up some of these things and brought in pagan ideas. And that's where they got different names and so forth, because they incorporated into their beliefs of Christianity. So some of these things don't pull any punches when you read through them and you read some of these histories and so forth, because they, you know, you go through time and you find out, you understand where certain things came from. And yet the world doesn't understand. They don't comprehend. They don't know. Anyway, I could go on and on reading about some of these crazy ideas. Gods that were born, how they were born. One sneezed and one was born. And then a little bit later, his sister, who was the twin I mentioned earlier, because he had to clear his throat after he sneezed, and out came another one. And so it's a brother and a sister, and crazy things. But people in the world, just shows how mankind is. The sons of Noah, that would rather some of the ones that came along in those generations, because Egypt started very quickly. There may have been some of those things that existed before the flood, we don't know. there are some things that indicate that there may be some things that existed before the flood. So some of these ideas they had when God destroyed the earth may well have existed before the flood actually took place. And so these ideas that they had, they carried with them very likely so into a new age and a new time. And it didn't take very long when the population of the earth began to come up again. And they would rather believe that stupidity and garbage than to believe Yahweh Elohim, that He's the one that took life from the earth, brought a family through it all, and started again, repopulating the earth. They'd rather believe their stupid ideas and customs and so forth that they enjoyed more themselves because they could twist and distort and these stories they liked better than to believe in God who created them and made them. Anyway, awesome here when you go through and you understand some of the history and why God said some of the things He did. And so He makes it very clear, I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohim before me, no other gods before me, because they centered around families. And so as you go through and you study some of the ideas of gods, so many of them, that's what they are. They're families, you know, that exist or existed, supposedly. You shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath and the water under the earth for the purpose of religious worship. You know, it's fine to have various things in your home and so forth, a statue or whatever, or a picture of something. But if it's for religious purpose, God said no. That's why we don't, you know, the world uses crosses, or if they had poles, or if Jesus Christ had been killed by the French, you know, at one point in time with a guillotine, you know, people would be wearing a guillotine around their head, you know. That's how stupid people are, the world. They'd rather keep to some symbol that somehow is religious, or pictures of a woman with a child. They go way back in history to Isis, Ishtar, Astarte, different nationalities of the world. And yet people would rather believe in that stupidity and garbage than to believe what God says. He says, you shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them. So if anything, it's for religious purpose. That's why a long time ago I remember hearing a sermon. It just didn't hit us. We bought this chess set one time down in, we went across Tijuana somewhere. I can't remember. Maybe it was Nogales. Anyway, we bought this chess set. And what figurines were there on it? Aztec gods? Aztec gods. Yeah. Went back home, got rid of them. Just got rid of them. Because in culture and time and times past, that's where they came from. I didn't bow down and worship them, but there are people who did in times past, and I'm not going to have anything like that in my home. You know? Some people think little fat Buddhas are cute and pretty, and you know they buy them as some memento of a place they perhaps visited. Hey, it's still a fat Buddha. You know, I don't think it's even Buddha. Actually, I read in history the other day here that they're not even Buddhas. But anyway, it goes back to another part of a religion. But a lot of people think it's always Buddha. But anyway, to make a long story short, we don't do those things in God's church. We don't use various things. We don't use pictures on the wall. We don't have pictures of Christ because there are none anyway. And everything, how He's pictured, is false. You know, the long hair. We know that Christ didn't have long hair because of what the Scriptures say. Anyway, going on and on. You shall not bow yourself down to them nor serve them, for I am the Eternal, your Elohim. I'm a zealous God, jealous God. You know, in other words, we're to serve God, to have one God before us. And if people don't choose to do that, then God's going to chasten that. He's going to correct it in time, in His time. He truly is. He does. I am your, and the word here is El, I am your God, making it very clear here, I am your God. So He doesn't, all the way through here, Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, and just the word for God, El. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in the third and fourth generation, of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Eternal, your God, in vain. For the Eternal will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so generally in the church, when we first come along, we learn to begin to change our language, our speech, the way we talk. We begin to learn not to use various spin-offs of names for God, you know, like Gee Whiz. That's cursing. It's the taking from Jesus Christ, Jesus Wizard. Various things like that we don't do in God's church. Gosh, God. Different things that are out there that are so prominent in the world, let alone actual swearing and misusing God's name in the form of cursing, you know. And on it goes. We don't do those things in God's church. And then we begin to learn to clean up our language and try to get rid of other things that we use that when people are angry or whatever and say certain things. And so we try to get rid of the garbage and the filth of a filthy mouth, because we learn later on what it really means in a deeper way spiritually to not take God's name in vain. We bear the name of God. When you are baptized and you have your sins forgiven and you have hands laid upon you, and you're given the impregnation of God's Holy Spirit, and a life begins to grow within you that is from God, you bear the name of God from that point forward. You are a part of the church of God. You bear God's name. And God says we're not to take His name in vain. We are to reflect. We are a part of the body of Christ. We're to reflect that in our job and how we treat people and how we talk to people. And if we do something wrong to somebody in the sense of speaking to them the wrong way, even if it be on the job or wherever it is, it doesn't matter, we should apologize and say, I was wrong for what I did. And they're going to know they've been treated differently than most other people that work together, coworkers. You know, people respect that when you live by right principles and right truths. Just like within any nation, in God's church, we strive to be the best citizens we can be, you know. To love our neighbors, to be kind to our neighbors, to do good to our neighbors, toward our neighbors. You know, not to be bad neighbors, not to be selfish neighbors like the world. You know? We strive to live God's way of life. But we put God first. God is always first in all that, truly. Above and beyond our own governments. That's why we don't do some things in court systems and so forth. We choose not to because, you know, especially today, you know, something gets caught on film and here are the evidence gets tossed out. But here you've already seen something or you already know it exists or you have knowledge, direct knowledge of it or whatever it might be. And you know that something, and here the guy is guilty of sin. Expression? Anyway, and yet you can't use the evidence. So the judge says, you can't use this evidence. Well, in God's church, if you know the truth, you have to be faithful to the truth, putting God first. And so you'd have to go against what they say because you are going to do what is true. Well, so we tell them, basically, in juries and so forth, that we desire not to be there because we put God first. And if man's law conflicts with God's, we choose God. So do you still want us? See, now one side might want you, but the other side's not going to. So anyway, and on it goes. But we strive to be good citizens wherever we live. You know. So anyway, the world doesn't understand that. Sad. The fifth commandment, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the eternal God, your God, gives you. So again here, this is a transition commandment, if you will. Because it takes us from the first four to the last five that are there. And the reason I mention it that way is because we begin to see it first physically. Honor your father and your mother. And not a whole lot of that seen in the world today. And sadly, there are fathers and mothers that can't be honored that well sometimes in this world because of how the world is today. But anyway, but making it very clear here that as a whole, young people, that's your lot in life. You are to honor. It's a right mind and a right thinking. Honor parents. You know, parents that are striving to live a right way and do the right things in life toward their children, they're to obey. They're not to disobey. But that's not taught today in the world as a whole. But some do, and some do a good job at it, just physically. But God shows the deeper part of that in the church when we come along in the church and we learn from that that we're to honor our Father, our God, our great God, first and foremost above all. And our mother, the church, the mother of us all. No. To honor, that's where it starts. And so we can't even honor the greatest honor you will ever give in life, your own physical family, who right now, so many of you who are called out of the world and your family is against you right now. And sometimes people have been torn. Well, how do I honor my father and mother? And I'm not, especially young people. We have a lot of young people today who we can't invite to Sabbath services because they're too young. But they believe what they're hearing. But because of the laws of the land, we cannot do that. Because they're still at home and under their roofs and under their jurisdiction of their family. And because of the perverted world we live in today anyway. But anyway, you know, there are certain things out there that we cannot do. And so we tell them, you are, you know, you're in your home and you're under the jurisdiction of your father and mother. And you are not free to do whatever you want to do. But as far as God and God's way of life, to strive to do it the best you can under the conditions you have. You know, if you have opportunity to listen to sermons, then that's a good thing. Listen to what you can while you can, and when the day comes that you're able to exercise your own freedom, your own ability to pursue what you've come to see and understand is true, then so be it. God will bless you. God will be with you along the way. But the greatest honor they can show their parents, and anyone can show their toward their parent, whether they be young or old. So I'm talking about young teens who even are listening today that can't be invited. We have some out there like that. That your parents don't understand the truth, they can't help it. God has a purpose in revealing it to you in your mind. I think of times past when he worked with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, David. He began to work with them as young teenagers. He began to work with them as young teenagers. He began to give them things in their mind and in their being as young teenagers. And may well, obviously, even before that, but the greatest things that began to happen in their minds were through their teenage years. And God blessed them mightily. And I think of the world that we're about to enter into, and God is going to bring many young people into that new world. And he's already starting to work with young people in the minds, because they're going to be the new generation through which the truth is going to be established on this earth in a very powerful way. Awesome to understand that, what God is getting ready to do. And so he's giving understanding. But the greatest honor you can ever show to even your parents who don't understand is to put God first, to obey God, to strive to live a high moral life, a right life. And that includes obeying your father and your mother. Not against God. It's kind of like this nation or any nation you might live in. If there's a conflict between God's law and the laws of a nation, God's first. God is first. See? So, that's the way we live our lives. And that's the way everyone should live their life. But the overwhelming majority of laws as a whole, then, are meant for our good. And so we strive to live by them. It's what God shows us we should do. There isn't that often that there is, in that sense, a sense of something that affects us personally, a conflict. Those things as a whole don't exist as that much in the world. We can be good neighbors. We can live as good citizens wherever we are. And children in a home, you know, if you obey your parents, they're not going to tell you to do bad things, except maybe when it comes to something religious, they want you to go to services with them. And if you're able to, you know, not too many people even drive that unless you make it a point. So you just keep your truth to yourself. And they don't see it, they don't see it. Anyway, going on. A person could even be in that environment and reject it. To obey your parents, if you have to sit in services with them on a wrong day of the week, so be it. Your mind and your heart doesn't choose to be so, but because you honor God and because you're striving to show a certain honor in your family, there are certain things you can do. And God will protect you and God will be with you. It doesn't mean it's your conviction, but you're obeying your father and your mother because you don't have the right to go against them, even in something like that. So anyway. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And so our Father continues to teach us through his word over and over and over again about a unique relationship that we're so blessed to be able to have with him. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, it says, "But as he who has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation." And the word in the Greek language has to do with conduct, but so often it is translated with conversation because it's how, you know, the things come out of our mouth so often reflect what we think anyway, what's in our mind and what's in our conduct. Our conduct actually, because it goes back to the deepest part of our being in that one respect, it comes from our mind. Our conversation comes from what's in our mind. our actions come from what we believe and what we live and so forth. And so it says in all manner of conduct. But so often people are able to understand by our conduct or by our conversation what we think, where we are in life and so forth. And God says, your conduct and that which you speak then, that comes out of your mouth, which reflects as well your conduct, should be right before God. Because as it is written, it says, be you holy, for I am holy. Why? Because we're to become like God. We're to become at one with God. We're to come into unity and harmony with God, with our Father, to become like our Father, more and more like our Father. That's what the Day of Atonement's all about, becoming at one with God. That means getting rid of the things that resist God, that fight against God, that reject God, and we have those things in our being. Why I love what Paul had to say. You know, if Paul hadn't written those things, my battles would be much greater. Your battles would be much greater. Because God helps us to understand something, that there is a battle in our being. That we have this carnality about us. We're selfish by nature. But by choice, by our minds, we choose God and we want to live that way. We strive to live that way. But so often we find this war that's going on in our members, in our being, in our minds. And yet it's our choice to fight that. And to continue to fight it. And that doesn't mean that there aren't times, and maybe a lot of times, that you fail, that you falter, that you find yourself. As I mentioned a while ago, perhaps that word does fly out of your mouth because of the past, because of, you know, maybe you're on the roof and you hit your finger with a hammer while you're pounding a nail, and a word escapes that you hadn't used for a while, and you catch yourself and you have to repent. We're carnal, we're selfish by nature, and sometimes the bad habits come right back out. Doesn't take too long. It isn't too hard. Somebody pushes your button. You know, somebody that kind of annoys you at work. And you go there thinking you're ready for the battle that day. And there are beings out there that know what buttons to push. And they push it. And sometimes you don't always react the way you should. And so we have to repent and strive to make things right then. And fight against our carnality. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, your Father. That's why I love the beginning prayer that Jesus Christ gave us as an outline. Think about that oftentimes. Why, when I think about that particular verse, anyway, those verses, that outline of prayer, you know, he tells us how to pray. It doesn't just say Father, Father in heaven. Our Father. Family. And there are more in the family. And it's not just about me. It's not just about individuals. It's not just about us when we pray. It's to help to get us, in the very beginning, is to help us to begin to think in a broader way about the family. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, our Father. So, because so often in prayers, when we get started, it's about my problems, me this, I this, this woe and that woe, and after a while you got your violin out and you're, you know, and sometimes there's a right time for that. You know, to lay down your woes and your problems before God, because as you go through the prayer, then God helps you to get your mind right again. But it's a good way to begin prayer and thinking. Our Father. It's about a family. I have family members. I'm able to share this way of life with others. Anyway, going on. And if you call on the Father, who without respect a person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, we weren't purchased that way. We weren't made right with God through wealth. There's nothing you can do with wealth. Supposedly the world, it's all God's. Or from the vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's how we're redeemed, purchased before God, by the blood of His Son, who is willing to die for all of us. Knew from the very beginning, from very early age, what His purpose was, who He was, that He had a Father that was God. Incredible. And you think about some of those things back in those Egyptian gods who had families, and how Satan tried to pervert and distort and twist all those things because he hated God's plan from the moment he heard it. That's where Satan went off track. Because someone else was going to be given something greater than him. He was made the pinnacle of God's creation. He was given more. From what it describes it as, he was even given more than the other two, Michael and Gabriel. It sounds like he was given more than the two of them. And in time, when God began to reveal more, because God doesn't reveal everything all at once, just like to us in the church. God doesn't reveal everything all at once. He didn't reveal everything all at once to Mr. Armstrong. And he still hasn't revealed everything about where we are even in time right now. We have some other things coming down the road. And we'll have other things come that are going to happen in a different manner, in a different way than sometimes we've expected them to. Just like what happened with Laodicea when everything finally took place. The great scattering. The spewing out of God's mouth. Everything that transpired. Awesome. We'll hear more about some of that at the feast. What an incredible thing to understand this process we go through that God has given to us. Anyway, going on here and talking about some of this, I need to get back to this and back on track with some of this. So again here, with the blood of Christ, from the very beginning of time, knew what his purpose was. Satan, who hated that, as I mentioned earlier, incredible to understand why he hated it. He became jealous. And you know, there are some lessons in that. There always have been in God's church. I have known of so many ministers, so many brethren, who when it came, and God wants us to learn. And so he tries us within the body that way sometimes. I have seen so many people go off track, go away from the trunk of the tree because of jealousies. Every time in the Church of God in times past, I'm going back to worldwide, okay? Every time there was ever someone ordained in the church, any time an elder was ordained, you know what one of the major things they were told and advised in? Your life is about to change. Because some of your friends who were close to you before aren't going to be close to you anymore. Because the ordination is going to get in the way. Sometimes the ordinations went to people's heads. Sometimes other people, when a person received it in humility, it went to people's heads because they became jealous. Two people, I have known of so many situations out there where two people, close friends, and one is picked for deacon, a deaconess, an elder, whatever it might be, and all of a sudden that friend is not there anymore. And what happened in so many cases like that was because that other individual thought, I have more ability than they do. I have served more than they have. Why? Why did they get ordained? That's exactly what Satan did. Why? Why are you going to make something greater? Why are you going to have a family? Why are you going to do something above and beyond me? But Satan could have been a part of it. Lucifer could have been a part and shared in the great plan of God. I've known so many people who have robbed themselves. Gardner Ted Armstrong, who robbed himself, his own father. He had everything he had because of what God did to his father. And yet he began to take things to himself and argue with his own father toward the end, before he had to be put out and separated from the church. Argue with his father because he was on the telecast. It was his face. It was his voice people were hearing, and people were coming into the church. Well, people were coming into the church before that as well. God does the calling. But he had the opportunity because of a charisma and a presence that he had. But he took it to himself and he argued with his father. The people are coming into the church because of me. Because I'm the voice. Because they're seeing me on TV. Not because of you, old man. That was his attitude and spirit. What a sick thing. That was the same spirit Lucifer had. Sad, sad, sad. So ever in life, when people become jealous or envious of someone else, it's because of pride, that which happened to Satan, to Lucifer. Never let it happen to you. Don't ever let it happen to you. It will destroy you. It will eat you inside out like a cancer. We are a family. And a family is not jealous of other members of the family. It's God's prerogative and will. And we are the most fulfilled when we yield to that, wherever we are in the body. Truly. Anyway. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained, speaking of Jesus Christ? Foreordained. That means preordained, predetermined. A long time ago. before the foundation of the ages, the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Here 4,000 years had passed, and now he was made manifest to the world, to mankind. Incredible to understand what God is saying here. Here is his own Son that was finally made manifest, but foreordained, predetermined by God a long time ago. And if we truly understand it, God has given understanding that that was determined before the angelic realm was even created. That there would have to be, when he finally put man on the earth, there would be a son, his son, who would be born of him and of a physical woman, who would become our high priest, who would become the head of the church on this earth, and on it goes, that all would be saved in and through him. And so going on here, it says, who, by, or through, in other words, the channel of the act, as I love the Greek word, it's through this channel, through this act, through this means, who through him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. God that raised him up from the dead, because he was dead. He wasn't God. Jesus Christ wasn't. He was dead. As always happens to all human beings, when they die, they're dead and there's nothing there. Unless God gives life, and God did give him life after being dead for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. That raised him up from the dead. He's actually dead longer than that, but because it was just he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Very specific about that, God gave. And gave him glory that your faith and hope, as it says here, might be in God. Going on to verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, it's through God's Spirit that we can obey the truth. We can't do it on our own. Israelites couldn't do it on their own. They had to have God's help. Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Again, sermons we've had before the feast about preparing for the feast and loving one another, caring for each other. Just to make it real strong again here, really bold, so we can all understand, if anyone in the body, within the church, anywhere that's ever been baptized, doesn't have love for everyone else in the body that isn't, that's true and genuine, if your love isn't true and genuine for everyone else in the body that belong to God, who is God's, we all are God's, if we're begotten of God, if we don't love everyone in the body, something is wrong with us. Something is wrong with our mind, and we are not right with God, and we can't play these games. See? And I know this exists in the church of God. Sad. It's always been here. Because we're human beings. Different places, different parts of the world, and different congregations. I know it to be true. I know situations out there where people's minds aren't right toward all their brothers and sisters. And if your mind isn't right toward your brother or sister, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to go to them alone and discuss it and bring it out in the open. And sometimes that's a one-way street. You can only do that to a point. Because if your brother or sister won't receive you, then that's on their part. But it's on your part that you love them and do what you're supposed to do toward one another. And if you don't, then my question is, are you really in the body? Or do you get cut off because of sin? And the latter is the case. We get cut off. And so there's no reason why we shouldn't love everyone within the body. Care for each other in the body. Do we have difficulty sometimes in dealing with different ones in the body because of difference in personalities and so forth, because there's some personalities that just rub me the wrong way. Rub you the wrong way. If you look at your carnal nature. So is that a true thing or not a true thing? Well, it's a true thing. And some of you are new, may think, I can't imagine anybody having a wrong feeling toward anyone else in the body. Oh, give yourself time. Give yourself a big enough congregation, enough people, and you'll find people, just like in the world, that sometimes, because their personalities are so different from yours, until you learn to savor the differences. Viva la the difference. Viva la difference. What is it, the French? Anyway, man, I don't know how to say. But differences can be good, you know, unless it's something opposing God, then in that we should have patience and still love toward each other and wanting and praying for each other, praying that a person is able to conquer and overcome their battles and so forth. So I look at my own life and I think of the body in the church, and if my mind isn't right toward everyone, if I don't love everyone, then I think, what a horrible thing that would be. Personality-wise, are we all the same? No. Thank God. You know, thank God we have differences. Thank God there's a lot of variety. If we were all alike, you know, if you say, if everybody's just like me, hooey. Anyway, thank God it's not that way. Because there are a lot of things about me I don't like. Okay. And so there'd be things in you I wouldn't like. I'd have to fight against that and have the right attitude and love you with God's love. So please, all of us, understand that there are going to be situations in life where sometimes there are going to be differences in people that you're going to come in contact with, and maybe some things will be said in a certain way that you don't like the way it was said and so forth. But how do you judge that? How do you measure that? Does that change your love toward them in any fashion or form? You need to be able to say, I love them. I love them. If you don't love everyone, if you don't love being around everyone, then you need to examine why not. Okay? It goes on to say here then, so we all have people that are going to be different, but we can learn to enjoy the differences just as much as I do when I drive down a freeway, go to a botanical garden, see something in construction, different areas. I learn to enjoy the differences, except when it's not well maintained and kept up. Because even that's a principle that God gives to us, you know, something of quality. I appreciate that from Mr. Armstrong, that he taught those things. There are things that God has given to us to keep and maintain and keep well what he's given to us. But anyway, going on. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, unfeigned love of the brethren. It can't be put on. It can't be pretentious. It must be because it's genuine. And so, I don't know how to convey this. It's something you have to, every one of you has to ask God for help in doing. To learn to appreciate that there are differences and appreciate what some of those differences are. I see different brethren that sometimes I can put people together in different areas, and I know they're going to have some battles because they've had battles in the past. And I know what some of those battles are. And yet, if God gives each individual the ability to see where they're coming from, why they are the way they are, why they have certain struggles in life, then it makes you appreciate those differences. It makes you helps you to have compassion and mercy. Judgment, mercy, and faith. We've gone through those sermons. So, does that mean we don't have some battles sometimes to fight? Yes, but there are battles. And if we're not right in those battles and asking God for forgiveness so that we see things properly, then something's wrong with us. But if you hold things and withhold things, if you hold on to certain things against people, then you're dead wrong. And you cut yourself off from the body of Christ. Seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit with unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You have to work at it. You have to pray to God for help in it. If something's wrong, then it's wrong with you. If something's wrong with me and my thoughts toward someone else, then the problem is not with them. The problem is with me. You understand the difference there? So if you have an agitation towards someone, ask God for help to understand your agitation. Because it's not them that's the problem. It's you. See? And that's a great blessing when you're able to do that in life. So that no one does rob you the wrong way. Because if they do, you're the one that's rubbing wrong. Make sense? You're the one with a problem then. Yeah, you can say, yeah, but they said this, or they did that, or, oh, really? And how did you respond to that? How are you dealing with that? How are you thinking because of that? Where can your thinking be altered and changed and made better and made right? Where is your mercy? Where is your compassion? I didn't know you were so good. I didn't know you were so perfect. Anyway, going. We all have problems. We all have weaknesses. And the more you understand yourself, I'll tell you what, the more you can see yourself, the more you can understand how merciful and patient God has been with you, if you're really responding properly to that grace, the more you're going to respond in kind to everyone else. More patient, more mercy that's going to be shown, more understanding. All those qualities will be there. And your life will be enhanced, enriched mightily because of it. It's a beautiful thing when done God's way. It truly is. It goes on to say here, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word, by the Logos of God. I love that expression. I love this verse when it talks about how we're born again, begotten again, by the Word, the Logos. God gives us understanding, the mind, the Word that comes alive in our mind that begins to give us life. And that's what makes His Word come alive, and that fills our life then and gives us purpose and direction in every way. As it says back in James 1, we're begotten by the Word, the Logos. So again here, not of corruptible, but by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls off, falls away. We're here and we're gone. Such a short time span in the scheme of things. And yet, it's hard for us to grasp that plan. It's hard for us to grasp 7,000 years. It's hard for us to grasp 1,000 years that's coming. And anyway, going on. But the Word of God endures forever. And this is the Word by the Gospel that is preached unto you. The ability we have to receive what God gives to us, that is preached to us. Oh, there's so much more. I have so many more pages of things we can go through about our Father, about God Almighty, because the Bible is filled with revealing the great God of the universe, who is our Father. And that relationship He wants us to have with Him as a Father. And that's an awesome thing to grow in your prayer life with God, to grow in that appreciation of that uniqueness of a fellowship you're blessed to have, of a closeness you're blessed to have, far above and beyond any human relationship. Far above and beyond any human relationship that God offers us, each and every one of us individually, that we're able to have with Him. And the more enriched that becomes, the stronger that becomes, the better that becomes, then all who are His, that relationship with everyone, then becomes stronger and better and richer and purer. It truly does. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. That's why at this Feast of Tabernacles, to understand a fellowship that we're able to have within the body, to understand what God's going to give to us in a unique environment, where in 4 days, you know, at least half that time as a whole, everyone as a whole, not in all areas, because people are so scattered in conditions and situations, but as a whole, those who are able to come together, such a rich moment in time, such a rich moment right now in time that we're able to experience and have together that you won't have, that you want to hold on to and keep close to you for all that's coming. I think we're going to stop there. So much in the book of Ephesians I wanted to go through. I've got about 12 minutes, 13. I'm going to read one more here. Ephesians chapter 1. Can't help it. There's so much here in the book. All of Ephesians, really, but all the Bible, as I said. But there's a certain section here I'd like to read. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly, in Christ. Heavenly place is awkward translation, but it's showing the where it's coming from. God who is in heaven. Jesus Christ who is in heaven. On atonement each year, I think about those things out of Leviticus 16 where it shows that Jesus Christ went into the holiest of holies and to do certain things and the work He was going to do, and He wasn't going to come back out again until His whole household had been atoned. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing, atoning to God for 2,000 years until He comes again. And then there's a continual atoning process that will continue on, but for the first fruits, for the first part of the family that is able to come along. And those things here that it talks about, the blessings we have from God in Christ, through Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him, in Jesus Christ. God chose us, had a plan for His family before the foundation of the world. So for all of mankind, predetermined before time, the God family and physical creation, physical mankind, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, in agape. So God predetermined before time how we could begin to have that kind of a mind in us where agape could actually come into our very being and we could begin to live it toward one another. Not just human love, not just philia, but beyond that, to have God's love be a part of us, where God's Spirit could actually dwell in us. That's why Jesus Christ died. If everyone in the world could only understand that, if the Protestant world could only grasp that, something they're so far away from because they just they haven't been drawn. What an awesome thing when you come to understand that the reason Jesus Christ died, yes, so we could be forgiven of sin, but why? What is the greater purpose? So that God Almighty, God the Father, and Jesus Christ could literally, spiritually dwell within us, dwell in human flesh. These temporary dwellings, these tabernacles. It's an awesome picture in order to bring us into His kingdom. And so He died so that God the Father and Jesus Christ could dwell in us, because God will not dwell in sin. We had to have a means whereby we could be forgiven of sin day after day after day through a covenant that He's made with us. Having predestinated, in other words, that word means predetermined beforehand, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by or through Jesus Christ. So again, all these things were predetermined before time, before even the angelic realm was created, that God had it all planned out, how we're going to be brought into His family. That's what it's talking about here. That in time we could be brought in through the forgiveness of sin, through God dwelling in us. Again, as children, by or through Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Going on in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In or through the Beloved, through Jesus Christ. That's how God makes us acceptable, able to live with us, to work with us. In whom, meaning us in Him and He in us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, in and through Jesus Christ. And God, being able to dwell in God and God in us. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. So think about these things during the feast. We go on and on here, but the ability we have, brethren, and especially those of you who are new, to understand those around you, those in your family perhaps, those of your friends, those that you work with as co-workers that don't understand the things that you understand, that in the very beginning that you want to share with them, and you are anxious, you have a desire that they are be excited about what you're excited about, and you come to learn a stark reality. They can't receive it yet. It isn't their time yet. What a beautiful thing to understand that so many of the things that are happening in your life that is going to have an impact on some of those friends and some of those relatives as we go forward, because God is getting ready to open up the door in a very powerful way to so many people to be drawn, to be able to come through this, what we're getting ready to go through, and live in a new age. So again, as you enter the Feast of Tabernacles, pray about, have your prayers from this point forward, focusing more and more upon your Father. Think about Him, pray to Him, look to Him. Don't let this just be a physical Feast of Tabernacles, but let it be a spiritual one.